You know the chapter that we're in? Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, at least the first part of it, where Jesus opens his mouth and teaches the people. And we come to verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Couldn't help but think as we sang the hymn together that verse 3 might very well be a paraphrase of this verse. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps me. So, that's what the Lord is talking about here in Matthew 5 and verse 4, the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We'll bow for a moment's prayer. We take this moment to still our hearts before heaven and to pray again, Lord, speak to me. Don't let the word of God wash over my soul, but by the power and ministry of the Spirit, apply it. Teach me the things that I need to know. Lord, we believe there's a message for all. Never a time that we meet in vain. When we come to God conscientiously, we come to him sincerely before his word. We come in worship. Now through that service, even in the singing of a line of a hymn, a verse of the Bible, the preaching of the word, there's a message for all that gather. And we believe that God has spoken already to our hearts. And it is our prayer as we turn to God's word and open this book and seek to think about the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now the Lord will come even nearer, that he will take his word and apply it with power and speak to us now. Lord, hide not thy face from this congregation. Lord, take away our sin and come near and speak to every heart and glorify Christ as a result of our gathering. In his name we pray. Amen. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here we come to the second step in the ladder, as it were, of the Christian climb. Each beatitude springing out of another, as if each depended on the one that went before. Blessed are they that mourn, grows out of blessed are the poor in spirit. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they are poor in spirit. Believer needs to humble himself before God, and thus becoming poor in spirit before he can truly mourn. No man ever mourns before God until he is poor in spirit. And those that are poor in spirit have undergone a change in their heart. And this involves, as we thought about the last time, it involves humility, being humble. Such people are convinced and convicted of their spiritual poverty, pride, personal ambition, and self-importance that steals the glory that belongs to God is expelled, and in floods a sense of our own unworthiness and our undone condition before God. It also involves contentment, and such people are content with the allotments of providence. They have learned to be satisfied with such things as they have. They have turned away from that covetousness that is idolatry. It also involves submission. They have yielded themselves to the will of God. They joyfully accept his will, whereas a proud person resists it. Till we are empty of self, we cannot be filled with God. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ will never be precious to us. When the believer has taken the first step onto the stairway of these graces, then he can proceed to advance to the second step, which is to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourning is something that is experienced by everyone in some shade or fashion. Sorrow pushes its way into every life, no matter who we are. Always very conscious as we come on the Sabbath day, I look across a congregation with so many, many varied needs. I look into the faces, though I don't always know your heart. I know some things, not all things that's happening in there. But I look at your faces and I know the families that are represented here, they have trials, they have troubles, they have difficulties, there's problems. Things that you're passing through that causes immense sorrow. And sorrow crosses our path. Our first reaction is to run away. Isn't that right? We think of the prayer that David offered on one occasion when he says, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away." But we can't escape our sorrows. And we haven't got the wings, humanly speaking, to fly away from the difficulties that come our way. And we have not feet that can carry us out of the midst of sorrow's path. There is no human or earthly hiding place. No, sadly, in this world, as the Savior said, ye shall have tribulation. As the old patriarch said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And like David in the Psalm 116, we have to confess that in our earthly pilgrimage, I found trouble and sorrow. Oh, we don't seek it. We don't desire it. We don't choose it. But somehow we find it, or it finds us. But wait a minute. Christ promises blessing to his dear children who mourn. He doesn't deny sorrow. He doesn't promise an escape. He did not tell his disciples to go out and to look for sorrow, but he did tell them that he was able to transform their tears and he was able to bring them comfort. So if you and I are to experience the comfort of God, we have to understand what Christ meant in this second beatitude. And I want you to look at it with me carefully as we turn to it now and think upon these words. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want you to think about the people who are entitled to the blessing. And I want you to think, first of all, about natural sorrow. This kind of sorrow crosses the path of every human soul. Whether you gather in this service, saved or unsaved, whether you're rich or poor, old or young, my friends, here is something that comes to your life and mine. It's only natural that a man is heartbroken over the loss of his loved ones and his friends. It's only a natural thing that our hearts are broken during times of adversity and affliction. Some people would like to give you the impression that the Christian never weeps, that his life is one of sunshine. It's like a bed of roses every day, that he's always up there on the crest of the wave. But my friends, that is not so. For the child of God feels natural grief and sheds tears just as much as the man that lives in sin. Well, did the hymn writer pen those words when he said, "Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. The world in which we live is a vale of sorrow. It's a valley of unspeakable grief." And we have to say that every heart and soul at some time or another is touched with human care and filled with natural sorrow. It comes to us all, even to the most godly and the most pious of men. They enter into dark periods of time. Abraham, oh Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, the man of outstanding faith, and Hebrews 11 outlining all the great heroes of faith gives a considerable section of that chapter to speak about Abraham and his faith. But Abraham knew trouble, and Abraham wept when his dear wife Sarah was taken from him. We understand that kind of grief. When you lose your wife, when you lose your husband, when you lose a family member, we read of a time of great mourning when Jacob yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Joseph went up with his loved ones and with a great company from the land of Egypt, from Goshen in particular, into the land of Canaan. And listen to what we read in the last book, in the last chapter rather of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50 and verses 10 and 11. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and a very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. The word Abel means meadow. And the other part of the word Mizraim is another word for Egypt. And I understand from the experts that it literally means mourning in Egypt. And it got its name because it was a 7-day mourning time, a period of lamentation. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the other men was buried. Now, I think we understand that kind of grief also, don't we? David was heartbroken when his rebellious son was killed in battle. It's a story that's hard to comprehend. When we think of all that Absalom did, member of the home, a child of that family, and all his rebellion and all that he did to his father, not only winning over the hearts of the people, taking away the hearts of the people from David, not only even seeking to seize the throne, but desiring David to be killed. He wanted to murder his father. And yet when Absalom died, and that day the darts of Joab and his men were thrust through his heart, and David heard about it. You know the weeping. You know the lamentation that David cried in his heart, "Oh, Absalom, my son," is a moving scene. And I think we understand something of David's grief. Jeremiah wept when he saw his beloved city going into captivity. And we think of the sorrows of the prophet. We think of a mother's tears in that time, known as the slaughter of the innocents. The innocents. When in Ramah, Luke chapter 2, verse 18, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. When all the children of two and under were murdered. An awful bloodbath. And the terrible, inconsolable hurt and pain that was felt especially in a mother's heart. And in all those families in and around Bethlehem, Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept over the lost city of Jerusalem. Those were real tears. When Paul said farewell to his dear friends from Ephesus, he wept. And they wept along with him. And we read about it in Acts chapter 20. It was a very moving scene as they said farewell to the preacher, knowing perhaps what was going to befall him, knowing that they would never see him again. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. As you read the Bible, you can't help but notice when you turn to portions of Scripture just like these, and many others besides, that there are tears and there is mourning in the hearts of God's dear people. And yet Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Mourning is an expression of love. It's also a release that is given by God. When pain of sorrow is bottled up inside, it seems to poison the emotional system, the way an infection spreads through the bloodstream. And many a well-meaning person will say in such times, "Well, don't cry or don't shed those tears, wipe them away." And yet maybe crying is the thing that they need to do. Because this is the way of God helping us to release the pressure and the pain inside. It's a perfectly natural thing. And so we think about natural sorrow. And so today, as you mourn, you weep over natural losses, the daily crosses that you are called upon to experience. You are entitled to the blessings spoken of by Christ, and He will come by, and He will visit with you as our great heavenly high priest to succor His people in their time of trial and to sympathize with them. But although the Lord pours in the oil of joy for mourning, and He gives to His people the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness and the natural sorrows of life, this is not the chief meaning of the Beatitude before us. The real thrust of the text is sorrow over sin. Jesus is talking about those who mourn over having offended God. They see their shortcomings. They see their failures and their faults. They detect how offensive their sin has been to God, and so they sorrow. When a person sees his spiritual bankruptcy, he needs to admit it, but he needs to turn to God for forgiveness, and this is what true mourning is. The person who is sincerely poor in spirit will mourn over himself and over his sins. We must distinguish, however, between repentance, remorse, and regret. When my conscience of sin rests only in my mind, that is regret. When it affects my mind and my heart, that is remorse. But when my concern over sin brings me to the place where I am willing to turn to it and obey God, when it affects my will as well as my mind and my heart, that's repentance. The Sunday school teacher was asking her class to give a definition of what repentance was. And a little boy, he replied, "Repentance means sorrow for sin." "That's right," said the teacher. But then a little girl spoke up and she said, "Excuse me, but it means being sorry enough to quit it." She knew that repentance involved a change, not only in feeling, but in willing. If a person truly changes his mind about sin, he will act differently. Perhaps there's not a better definition of repentance, genuine mourning over sin, than that which is given to us very succinctly in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Sin is offensive to God because it dishonors God. What about those secret sins? Those sins that are done in the light of Christ's countenance. He sees it. What about those public sins that bring great grief to God and man, that so many are guilty of? Oh, there needs to be genuine mourning over them, genuine godly sorrow. Such was expressed and experienced by David in the 51st Psalm when he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." I wonder, is there someone here and you have committed some great sin against God and against man? Have you got a mourning heart? Have you got a repentant soul? A sinful woman stood weeping over her sin at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. She washed his feet with her tears, and with her hair she wiped his feet and kissed them and anointed them with ointment. We have to say that they were genuine tears of repentance. And Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." What about you? Is there some unconverted person here? And though primarily we're speaking to God's people today, and these Beatitudes concern them in particular, is there someone here and you have wandered into the house of God today, and as you sit here in God's house, you are beginning to sense and feel your sin and the enormity of your sin. Sin that right now is causing you to mourn. Mourn before God. I trust that that is the case and that the Lord will lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ today. Peter mourned when the Lord looked at him in his sad denials. We were reading this portion of Scripture this morning in the early morning prayer meeting. We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And in his heart there was remorse, and in his heart there was repentance. In this dear disciple's soul, he felt this mourning. Such was the sorrow of the Corinthians, who sorrowed to repentance after a godly manner. Tell me, dear believer, do you mourn over the pangs of your sin? Do you grieve over the ways in which you've dishonored the Lord? This is true mourning that entitles you to the blessing that the text is speaking of. Lord, let me weep for naught but sin, and after none but thee. And then I would, oh, that I might a constant mourner be. And then there are those who mourn for others. Thus said the pious king of Israel, rivers of tears run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Have you ever looked out there into the sin-soaked society around you and mourned over the multitudes that keep not God's law? Has your heart ever been grieved due to the increasing perverseness and wickedness of this world in which we live? And hearts are getting harder. Oh, they're getting harder. I was just making mention of that yesterday as we stood at the open air and tracts were being given out. You know, 17 years ago when we stood at the open air, hardly anybody would have even dared to refuse a gospel tract. Yesterday they were refusing them, plenty of them. The hardness of the people in our own town. Our fellow countrymen are drifting further and further from God. God's commandments are neglected and rejected every day by a people whose heart is bent on sinning against God. Does it affect you? Does it move you? Do you know anything about the rivers of tears that David spoke of? Jeremiah lamented over his people. We'll not turn to the passages of Scripture. I'm sure you know them well. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and chapter 14 and verse 17, to give you two of the passages. And we read those words as he speaks about his tears and his lamentation. And we have to pray, Lord, give me the concern, give me the lamentation, give me the tears of the weeping prophet. Because he mourned over the violence and the death, the destruction, the departure of his people from God. And as we look out there into the world and around us right here in our own country, and we see the departure of our nation, do we mourn? Are we affected by sorrow? Our eyes ought to be a fountain of tears. The most perfect illustration of holy sorrow is seen in our Lord. You listen to what Luke records concerning the God-man. When he wrote that little line concerning our Savior that day, walking down there by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem coming into view, the Word of God tells us that he beheld the city and he wept over it. He thought of all the hardness of the hearts of the people and all the opportunity that they had missed. He thought of the rejection of the people that lived there. Never man mourned for others as Christ mourned that day when he shed divine tears over the lost opportunity of the beloved in the holy city of Jerusalem. Truly, he was the man of sorrows. And so there is a mourning over others. There's also sorrow over the imperfect state of the church. When we see the church of Jesus Christ cold and lukewarm and lifeless, without fire and enthusiasm and power. Jesus Christ is not central. And the first love is forsaken. And the kingdom and cause of the Savior It's not advancing. When we see God's people full of worldliness and carnality and carelessness, the body of Christ divided, bickering and backbiting, void of Christian love and grace. When we see a people unconcerned about perishing souls and believers having little regard for those things that ought to be precious to us as far as the Christian life is concerned, then we have reason to mourn. We have reason to mourn. I hasten very quickly, and I'll deal with it quickly, to my second point, the qualifications of mourning. Number one, it is spontaneous and free. When a person has godly sorrow, it's voluntary. It's sincere. It's not forced. It's not artificial. It must come naturally as water out of a spring, not as fire out of a flint. Tears for sin must be like the myrrh, which drops from the tree freely, without cutting or forcing. True mourning arises from the spiritual realm. It is not something that is worked up in the flesh. Oh, a man might attempt to muster up sorrow within himself. That's not real. He may push a tear from his eye, convincing himself that it is regret and repentance. But unless that tear comes from a broken and a contrite spirit, his effort is superficial and vain. A genuine grief will flow spontaneously from a broken heart. It is not only spontaneous, it's spiritual. There are certain reasons why we ought to mourn for sin, and this is connected to our spiritual life. For one thing, sin is an act of hostility and enmity that affronts and resists the Holy Spirit. The blessed Spirit of God is the one who keeps us from falling. He maintains holiness in our lives and carries us through the process of sanctification. But when we sin, we attack the work of the Holy Ghost. It is resisting His power to keep us from sin. Sin is also an ingratitude and in its unkindness against God. The Lord hates sin. The Bible tells us He can't even look upon sin. And therefore sin is punishable. And for the believer, that debt was paid by the Savior, who was punished upon the cross of Calvary for our transgressions and our iniquities, so that we would not be punished. He saved us, and He cleansed us in His own precious blood from all sin. And how ungrateful, therefore, would it be to sin in His face? Surely it is one of the most unkind acts that can ever be committed. But another thing, sin is a barrier that keeps good things from us and hinders our communion with God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. We wonder at times why the heaven seems to be like brass, and we cry and we're not heard. God's ears are closed to our prayers. Sin is the obstacle to communion with God. And so we say to you, as we think of this morning ought to be spiritual. Here are reasons why we ought to mourn. Furthermore, it sends the soul to God. When the prodigal repented of his sin, he not only came to himself, but he came to his Father. And when we repent over our sin, our spirit ascends to high heaven. It receives wings and flies to the bosom of our Father. It is also self-loathing. There must be a hatred of personal sin. We not only abstain from it, but we abhor it and we abandon it. May God give us a hatred for sin and that endeavor of heart by His grace to keep completely from its seducing power. And then it's also steadfast mourning. The waters of repentance must not overflow in the morning at the first hearing of the gospel. And then at midday, in the midst of health and prosperity, grow cold and be ready to freeze. It's an easy thing to sit under the preaching of the Word of God in the morning and be touched by God, inasmuch as there arises in your heart a grief over your sin, but then to leave the meeting and go home and forget about your grief and cease to mourn over your sin. No mourning is something that we feel every day. It's a daily exercise of confession. And so then that brings me on to the gracious promise made by the Savior. And we look at our text again. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we have to say that is a blessing. That's a great comfort. That's a consolation. They shall be comforted. It is certain. There is a comfort in sorrow, as well as beyond it. And if it is true in this life, and it is, that the Lord comes and He comforts our hearts here upon the earth, what will the comfort be when we all get to heaven? The love of God shed into our heart is said to be better than wine. It will satisfy the grief of our souls. We thank God for that. It fills the heart and it makes it run over. Such a Christian will be supported in affliction and strengthened in duty. The purpose of the Messiah was to bring comfort. He came to bind up the broken heart, and He came to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And immediately upon entering into His ministry, this prediction was accomplished. Because He went into the synagogue there at Nazareth, and He stood up to read, and as He did so, He turned to that marvelous prophecy of Isaiah 61, and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Is there someone here today, and you're brokenhearted? Jesus says, "I've been sent to heal the brokenhearted." He's the only one that can really dry our tears and bring encouragement and strength. As He walked this scene of time, He bestowed blessing and comfort to many that mourned. He poured in the wine of gladness to the grief-stricken soul. Multitudes who mourned over their sin and mourned over other things. Oh, the multitude of other things in one's life that brings grief were sent on their way rejoicing. When the Master imparted His grace to them. And this comfort is applied by the Holy Spirit, who is our great comforter. And Christ ascended, the fullness of the Spirit descended. And today our Savior, by the Holy Ghost, He draws alongside those that mourn, and He makes their way blessed. Blessed are they that mourn. If there is a sin in your life, a failure in your heart, may God give you the godly sorrow that we've been speaking about. The true mourner will grieve his sin. He will hate his sin. He will repent of his sin. And if he does so, he will receive the comfort that our Savior is speaking about in the second Beatitude. Are you a mourner? Then you're blessed. Do you sorrow? Then Christ will comfort. Let us look to Him, therefore, for the blessing and the comfort of which this text speaks, for Jesus' sake. Heavenly Father, apply Your word to every heart. We thank Thee for it. Thank Thee for that day when Jesus sat on the mount and opened His mouth and had all these marvelous things to say. And Lord, today as we've looked at the second Beatitude and heard about the blessing and the comfort there is for those that truly mourn, we pray that all in this church service today and listening in out there on sermon audio, or maybe we'll listen again at some stage, will know the comfort of which the Savior speaks. And be glad in their heart and rejoice as He pours in His wine to the grief-stricken soul. Lord, hear this our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.